Well, good morning. We are going to be in 1 John chapter 5 today. 1 John chapter 5. We are coming near to the end of our epistle of 1 John. We have this time, and then in a couple of weeks we will be summarizing and finishing up. And it's been a good one. It's been a good one, especially for me, and hopefully for you as well. But as we come to the end, there is a topic we want to talk about today. And I think it kind of finishes up our list of assurances of salvation. But if we remember from the beginning, we have talked about how do we know that we are a believer in Jesus Christ? How do we know that God has saved us? What changes? What do we look at? And so we a lot of times approach this in our own eyes and we say, this is what it feels like to me. But it's also a list of things that we can start to notice in others as well. And so as we went through, we talked about that Christians would confess their sins. Christians would confess their sins. They'd be obedient to God and the authorities that have been placed above them. They have a deep love for other Christians. They would despise the things of the world. They would persevere and hold true to faithful doctrine. They'd strive for righteousness. They would be led by the Spirit. They'd have a love for the decrees and the law of God. And we know that as we've gone through this list, these are all examples of what a Christian would look like. These are hopefully examples of what you've started to notice that God is working on in your own life. Last time we met, we talked in verses 14 and 15 about the will of God and what does that look like and how do you pray according to the will of God. And we talked about that being the commandments of God and the things that God has placed out in front of us and how do we pray for those things and why is that important. Those are those two verses are aspects of prayer that we pray for ourselves. Okay, those are aspects of prayer that we pray for ourselves. Doesn't mean we can't pray for others in those aspects as well, but they are meant to talk about us. Today, what we would like to do is we'd like to talk about a couple of verses where John is also mentioning prayer, but now prayer for others in the body. And so if you would go with me to verses 14 through 17 and follow along as I read. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that have been asked that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And I really like John's writing, because if you were to take it to an English teacher, they would not be real impressed with the way he writes, the way he cyclically comes through over and over and repeats himself. It's almost like he has amnesia or something, and he comes back over and over and over again. But for me, and for someone as hard-headed as I am, the repetition is great, because it brings emphasis. It brings emphasis to what he's trying to say. So we have this whole letter, and we've broken it down into 5 chapters. Obviously, you understand they weren't there before. But we've broken it down into 5 chapters, and yet he has a few items that he keeps bringing up over and over and over again. And so we are going to finish off with our last one we want to talk about today. And so as we break into this passage of 16 and 17, it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. And so obviously the question is, what is the sin that is not leading to death? Well, if we obviously look at this situation, we understand where John is coming from in writing this. We know that John is not writing to non-believers. He is writing to believers. He is writing to the church. And so when it says that it is leading to death, or not leading to death, we're not talking about a salvation issue. Okay? It's very important that we understand. We're not talking about a salvation issue. We are talking about life, the life of blood of a Christian, their witness, the glory of God being shown through a Christian. That's what we're talking about in life. So sins that may not lead to death are things that we probably do each and every day over and over and over again, such as snapping back at people. Anybody ever have a bad day and snap back at someone? Gossiping, slander, frustration, arrogance, haughtiness, lust, laziness, obliviousness to the world around us. In other words, what we think and do is all that really matters. In other words, we would call that selfishness, great selfishness. Faithlessness. And the list goes on and on and on. But these are the things that we all struggle with daily. And these are the things that do not lead to death. But are they going to hurt our fellowship with God? Yes. Are they going to cause distraction to the glory of God? Yes. Are they bringing life to us? No. And so we're going to talk about this a little bit more as we go through. But probably the more important question is that he says in continuing on with verse 16, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. And so we have to basically understand this question: what is a sin that does not lead to death? Well, as you start to research that, we know that it's talked about, the same idea is talked about over and over again. We know in Matthew chapter 12, if you would go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And if you would go to verse 22 through 32. Verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him being Jesus. And he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, and here is Jesus using logic, okay? Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And we have this story somewhat repeated in Mark as well. And we talk about this as the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When we take that passage and we take our passage, we need to obviously go back to the context of what's going on at the time. And so if we look at Matthew and we talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as the unforgivable sin, here's what's going on. Jesus sees a man that is demon-possessed and he takes care of this man and he casts out this demon. The Pharisees need to understand, the Pharisees, even by some of the wording that we have here, the Pharisees know that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. It says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Oh, sorry. Went to the wrong spot there. And the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? They're not asking if this is the son of Joseph. They're asking, is this the son of David? Who is David? The son of David, he is the descendant who is going to be the Messiah. And so they ask and they understand. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." And in knowing their thoughts, Jesus goes into it. We need to understand that the Pharisees understood what this situation was, and they understood who Jesus was and who Jesus claimed to be. They understood the understanding that Jesus is giving them. Well, why would demons cast out demons? Why would Satan cast out Satan? They understood all of this. So the difference here is what they're saying is, we know who you are, we know who you claim to be, and we are going to, in front of everybody else, say that the work of the Holy Spirit was the work of Satan. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit, blaspheming what the Holy Spirit did by taking this demon out, they understood what they were doing, and they said, we are going to call out in front of everybody that this was Satan that did this, not the Holy Spirit. It is a wanton, willful desire on their part to squelch the work of the Holy Spirit. So we call that the unforgivable sin. That is, if you understand this, they knew and they willfully went down and said, we will not. We will not follow the Holy Spirit. We will not follow Jesus Christ. We will not follow God. We're going to call him out. And we are not just going to call him out. We are actually going to accuse him of being Satan himself. I don't know if anybody here would be willing to even joke about that. But that's what they were doing. When we come over to 1 John, if you'll go back there with me, or even just if you've got a finger in there, we've got a different situation. John is not talking to Pharisees. He's not even talking to non-believers necessarily. He is talking to the church. And when he's talking about sins that we do not need to pray for, he is talking about sins that people are perpetually, habitually leading themselves into. We understand at this time, one of the reasons that John is writing this is that he was facing situations where there was false teaching coming into the church. And through that false teaching, there was a lot of heresy. Obviously, some things were correct, because we know that false teachers don't come into a church and just continually spew out heresy, because they would be kicked out as soon as they walked in. They are a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so this is what they were facing. And so he was saying that, yes, these things are in here. And yes, some of these people are speaking heresy. And obviously, if he has to address it, some were being swayed by the heresy. Okay, we need to understand the context of it. If they are speaking heresy and John has to address it, just as Paul had to address it, if they have to address it, then obviously it is affecting some people. And some people are getting led astray. And some people are going down this wrong road. And what he's saying is, that is a sin that you don't have to pray for. Okay, a sin in another believer that you don't have to pray for. Here's a really important passage, or part of the passage. It never says that you can't. It never says that you can't pray for that person. You can't pray for that person who's kind of taken a detour and they started believing in something that was not necessarily biblical. It says we do not have to pray for that. Most of us would highly be encouraged to pray for that. Because it's not also saying there that they cannot be changed. It doesn't say that this is an unforgivable sin. And there is always hope. And there is always hope. So as we go a little bit further into this, we understand that there are prayers that we pray for ourselves, God's will, and may we do what God's will is. And if we pray those things, God will grant us those things. And we pray for others. And we pray for others in the body. So how does this part of the passage actually fit in with the rest of John? If we go to the actual book or the Gospel of John, and you don't have to go here, I'm going to read some passages. But if we go to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I think he repeated himself quite well there, didn't he? John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John chapter 12, verses 39 through 40. When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And we ask ourselves, why are these passages important? If you go to chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 19 and 20, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. And go back to 9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. What we are coming to in 1 John here, in these passages in verses 16 and 17, it is what we see, what we view as a brother or a sister who loves the brothers and sisters of Christ. It is an outward example. And sometimes it is an inward example that we may never see and may never know. And that's probably where it needs to stay, is it is something that we will not ever see or ever know. But it fits in with these other passages of John, because we know that the darkness has come in. In this passage, the darkness, they are obviously fighting with the darkness. We are fighting with the Antichrist. They are fighting with the false teachers, the heresies that are coming into the church. And how do we know that we have assurance of salvation? How do we know that we have assurance of salvation? Are we walking in the light, or are we walking in the darkness? Are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ walking in the light, or are they walking in the darkness? Because if they're walking in the darkness, verse 16 is very, very clear. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. That doesn't mean salvation. This means a brother that has gone astray, a brother that has done something sinful that he may or may not be aware of. But it says if we see our brother committing a sin, we are to ask God. We are to go to God in prayer. Why? Because we love the brothers. Because we love the brothers. And if a man loves the brothers, if a woman loves the brothers, if they are in love with the people of God, they will be praying for them. They will be bringing light to them. If they hate the brothers, they can no way, shape, or form be called a Christian. And so God has given us a practical example through John here. A man of God or a woman of God prays. Man of God or a woman of God prays for the body. We pray for our fellow Christians in the body because we love them. and we care about their souls and their witness for Christ to the outside world, when we pray for them and the sins that do not lead to death, we are showing them love, even though they may never know it. We are praying that God protects His good name and that He does not allow the name of God to be blasphemed because of the sinful lives of people. Do we understand what John is saying? He's gone through this whole thing about your assurances of salvation. And what are the things that show up? If we look in verses 14 and 15, we know that in... If we go back to chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him." And we bring that back to 14 and 15 from last time. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that we, if we ask anything according to His will... His will is His commandments, right? If we are living according to His will, if we are asking anything according to His will, if we are living by the commandments, to those who are... By His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. John is writing, this is an example of what we do when we are in love with the Word of God. When we are in love with His commandments. When we feast on them daily, over and over and over again. And as David so eloquently put, "I am in love with Your commands." How many of us can say that we are in love with God's commands? How many of us put the Word of God as one of those things that we have to do because Tom or Owen might ask them if they've done their family worship? How many of you put it as something that has to be done? You put it as part of your children's curriculum. How many of us are teaching our children to love the Word of God? Because we love the Word of God. Verses 16 and 17. How many of us love the brothers so much that our prayer time shows it? How many of us love the brothers so much that our prayer time shows it? In this case, verse 16, John is specifically talking about what we call intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. Intercession is the act of interceding between two parties. In Christian religious usage, it is the prayer to God on behalf of others. But all in all, it is a call to be in prayer, in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. So what is your prayer life like? What is your prayer life like? Has anybody here besides myself done one of those things where you're talking with someone and you realize that they have a situation that they need prayer about, and that as you leave them, you say, "I'm going to pray for you, brother." And you walk away and you never do. Hopefully you're not like I am. Or you know how I used to get around that? It's because I didn't want to be a hypocrite and I didn't want to be a liar. As soon as I left them, I said a quick prayer about 5 seconds long just so I could say that I actually did pray for them. Wow. Great prayer life. Great communion with God. Great interceding on behalf of my fellow believers whom I am called and endured to love. I hope I'm the only one who is a horrible example. It is hypocrisy. Oswald Chambers says, "You cannot truly intercede through prayer if you do not believe in the reality of redemption. Instead, you will simply be turning intercession into useless sympathy for others. Wow. I do that. I hear someone's difficult situation. I feel bad for them. And so I go to prayer for them. Not for God's glory to be shown, but because I feel bad for their situation. I hope that God, some way, as shape or form, as Santa Claus, deals with their situation and helps them. Into useless sympathy for others, which will only serve, listen very carefully, which will only serve to increase the contentment they have for remaining out of touch with God. How many of us have ever struggled with that, where we are having a bad day, nothing is going right, and we get sympathy from someone, and all of a sudden the day is better? Not because I got down on my knees and asked God for help, but because someone else came and made my day better. I've missed a great opportunity. True intercession involves bringing the person or circumstance that seems to be crashing in on you before God until you are changed by His attitude towards the person or the circumstance. Until you are changed in your attitude towards that person. So what does intercessory prayer look like? It means going to God on their behalf, praying that He will reveal their sin to them, praying that He will draw them to repentance for His glory and for His good name, that they would be restored in fellowship with Him again for His glory. We should also be praying about hardships that God has people in, that they may find solutions, and that God would use their circumstance so that they would grow closer and again brings Him ultimate glory. I believe that our prayer life is completely subject to our view of God. Think of your prayer life with me. What do your prayers look like? Are they self-seeking? How many besides me end up praying 99% of the time for my needs, my issues, my worries, my stresses? Are they filled with pleas for ourselves? Are they done just because the Bible says they need to be done? Do I do it for show, especially in front of my children and my wife, so that they know that Daddy's praying? And here's a big one that I think that some of us may need to be careful of. Have they become, in some strange way, a self-help meditation? Have they become, in some strange way, a self-help meditation? I don't know about you, but sometimes just being quiet and praying, I feel better when I'm done. And I have to be very, very careful that the reason I feel better isn't because I finally got to talk it out, what I was thinking, or because I truly believe that God is going to take care of that situation and take care of me in that situation. I am afraid to say, but our prayer life is a huge indicator of whether or not we are saved in the first place. It is to determine whether or not you're just playing a Christian or if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ. Is our God big enough to handle all of life's situations that come our way? Or has He just become that figurehead in your home? The one that you talk about whenever you have Christian friends and family around? We need to fully examine ourselves. Is your prayer life an indication of your faith? Do we pray as a last resort or a first reaction? Do you pray as a last resort or a first reaction? If we listen to John and what he's talking about here, we are praying as a first reaction. We see someone doing something. But what do we usually do when we see someone doing something wrong? Here's our first reaction. We think in our heads, we go, that's wrong. The second thing we do, usually, is we find someone else to tell. Whether it be our spouse or a close friend. Did you see what so-and-so did and what so-and-so is doing? Did you hear about so-and-so? If we're really brave, we'll actually go to that person and hee-haw around with them and say, and we'll tell them. How many of us go directly to God immediately, interceding on their behalf that God would reveal that sin to them, that God would call them into repentance, that it would not become an habitual sin for them, but it would be a sin that was done once and never done again? Do we call them to repentance because it brings glory to God and life to the believer? It's a very challenging message that John is giving us. Do we use our own wits first, and when all else fails, we come to God for help, still not truly believing that He will help, but just in case He might want to? We have created a God that was out here the creator of all universe, and we have brought Him down into our own little cubby, and we have made Him into the gods that we want Him to be. How about when something goes wrong and so you exhaust yourself with worry about how to fix it? Are you a fix-it person? Ask my wife. Something goes wrong, I try and fix it instead of listening, right? Some of us are fix-it people. Why are we fix-it people? You ask everyone around you what to do. You spend all day and night on Google looking for answers. You even start to convene and connive a plan for getting others involved to help you. You have been raised in a society of self-sufficiency. And especially in the homeschool area, we like to be self-sufficient, don't we? I'm going to raise my own food. That's my ultimate goal in life, is to be able to raise and eat my own food. I want to live off my own energy. Why? I have no idea. It just sounds fun. But we have created this mentality around us. This mentality around us is that we are self-sufficient. I don't need anyone. I would wholeheartedly agree, you don't need the government's intervention, but you do need God. But we have taken this mentality to a new level. We try and handle everything by ourselves. If you wanted to, you could survive on your own. So why not in this situation? God has given you a brain, right? You should be able to figure it out. But what if there is not a way to figure it out? What if you have no solutions in your finite brain? What do you do now? Is now the time where you bow your head and ask for help? What if God does not answer in the way you want Him to? What do you do then? You see what happens when God becomes our own created Santa Claus? We have attempted to strip Him of all of His power, and instead we have elevated ourselves to supreme being over Him. And now your God becomes a figurehead in your home, just like the father who tells everyone in the home what to do, but has no or little real interaction with his family. His opinions and leadership are only admired as long as they can be tolerated. As soon as the family is gone, their lives are different. He is the figurehead father. People we create we create our own gods, and unfortunately, we worship them much more than we do the creator of heaven and earth. I do know of families that the father is such an authoritarian that when the father is gone on business or had to leave for some reason, the family goes and does all kinds of things that they shouldn't be doing. The father says, "You shall not watch movies." So as soon as dad goes on a business trip, guess where the mom and the kids go? The dad says, "You shall not drink." As soon as the dad leaves, guess what the boys do? The family's a mess now. The boys are older, and the family's a mess. Because all dad ever was a figurehead. He said all the right things when people were around. He bossed people around, but he had no relationship with his family. Do we desire to be freed from our circumstance as opposed to God's using it for His own glory? Do we desire to be freed from our circumstance as opposed to God using it for His own glory? We are on this earth for God's glory. We are on this earth for God's glory, not mine. Wake up in the morning and tell yourself that 10 times. We are not here for our glory. We are here for God's glory. So do we desire to be freed from our circumstances? We get in tough situations. All of us do. Do we desire to be freed from our circumstances? Or do we allow God to use it for His glory? Not mine. Look what I did. I made it through. I made it through. Did you see what I did? Did you see how well I handled my family? Did you see what I did at work? Did you see what I did? Or do we look at it and we allow God to do what He does without announcing to the world? Because God is great. You are not. I am not. My comfort is much more important than God's glory, because if God wants others to become Christians by looking at my life, then He will make things work out really well for me so that they will be attracted to my life and want Christ. And if you don't think you do that, try conversations with people that don't know Christ. Try conversations with people that look down upon Christ and listen to the words that you talk about. You're afraid, and most of us are afraid to actually admit that life is hard being a Christian. Because we are afraid that we might turn them off to Christianity. I see it all the time. I see it in my own life. People that we desperately want to come to Christ, we don't want to tell them the hardships that come with it. We don't want to tell them how hard it is to deal with other believers. We want them to think that all other believers are really friendly and nice and kind and everybody gets along and it's one big happy family. We don't like to admit that there is sin involved, because we are afraid that they're going to say, "See, you're all a bunch of hypocrites." For which you should answer, "Yes, we are. But we are forgiven hypocrites. And we are striving by God's grace to become better at it." So what is John wanting us to know? In verses 16 and 17, John is basically reminding us, do you love the brothers? Do you love them so much that you're going to pour your heart out to God on their behalf? Do you love them so much that if they have a need, the first thing you're going to do is pray for them? You're not going to fix it. You're going to pray for them. If afterwards you feel compelled to help fix it, then fix it. Help fix it. But all glory to God, not to you. One of the hardest things for most of us Christians is for our right hand not to know what our left hand is doing. Because we still like that glory. We like the praise of man. We like the thankfulness of man. We want to see God working, but we want to see God working in miracles 24/7. We want to see miraculous things happen. Sometimes the most miraculous thing is that God says to you, "You've got a sin in your life, and I'm calling you out on it because you're ruining your fellowship with me." That sometimes is the most miraculous thing that God can do, to call us into repentance, to restore fellowship with Him, so that we may, in our prayer time, spend our time glorifying God and praying for the needs of the body. How many of us have spent more than 20 minutes in prayer this week? And I'm not talking about mealtime. In my home, when it's mealtime, it's the most exciting time for my little Thaddeus. And as soon as we say amen, It's Maman, 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 because he gets to eat. Okay? Does he understand what Amen means? In a way, he does. Because good things come when we pray for him. I do this often, but I want you to do it again. Look around you, please. When was the last time you prayed for your brother, your sister in Christ? When was the last time you spent time and time and time lifting them up? I'm ashamed to say that I probably talk bad about people 10 times more than I do pray for them. Generally, it's not you. It's the drivers that I cross coming up here or what have you. But my heart is wicked. And yet I'm forgiven for my wickedness. When's the last time I went to the Lord and just thanked Him for that? When was the last time I prayed for Nate in his situations? For Jen and her situations? For Darius and his situations? For Angel and her situations? When's the last time I spent, that's my time? When was the last time you had a loved one? Maybe it's your child that doesn't know Christ. Maybe it's your father. When's the last time you pleaded with God on their behalf? Gone are the excuses that I'm too busy. Gone are the excuses that I'm a Calvinist and he'll take care of it all. Do you love the brothers? Do you love the sisters of Christ? Everyone in here is a sinner, saved by grace. Pray for those who have not been saved yet. Pray for those who are struggling in sin. Pray for those who have hardship, that God may teach them something through it, that He may grow them through it. Pour out your heart to them. Close the computer for a day or two. Sorry, Adam, not talking about you, but kind of your livelihood. Owen as well. But you know what I mean, when we're at home. John has been giving us great assurances of salvation. This is what it will look like. This is what it will look like. This is what it will look like. And I'm afraid that what he saved here for the end is a bigger struggle for a lot of us than we admit. Our prayers are cold. They're lifeless. They're without desire. And yet John is commanding us, if you are a believer in Christ, become a man or a woman of prayer. Spend the time. Spend the time needed. Pray for those around you. Make a big prayer chart, prayer journal, whatever you want to do. I will give you one little word of warning. I always get real pumped up when I go to like a conference or something. I come back and I want to just do all these things. And so I get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and I'm praying, and it works for about 2 weeks until I'm so exhausted I fall asleep every time I'm praying. If you are a child of God, He will call you to prayer. And when He calls you to prayer, stop. Stop what you're doing. If you need to bring your children in on it, do it. If you need to go to bed earlier to do it, then go to bed earlier. If you need to get up earlier, then do it. Maybe lunch gets cold while it's sitting there and you're praying together as a family. Be a man or a woman of prayer. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Some of us struggle a lot with whether we are saved or not, because we just don't feel the assurance. my advice to you is most likely that's because you're not in fellowship with the Lord. That's because you aren't praying. You aren't spending time. And I don't mean just corporate time. I don't mean cold time. I don't mean saying our prayers time. I don't mean going to bed prayers or eating meal prayers. I mean pouring out your heart to the Lord, sharing him with him your struggles, the struggles of others, the sins of others, the sins of yourself, asking him to change you and to mold you, to change your desires. A great assurance of a salvation is that you have a desire to know the Lord better. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pause and come before you today, and our hearts are always challenged and changed by your word. And Lord, you know the hearts of each one in this room. You know those who have been called by you. You know those who haven't. You know those who are living in habitual sin. You know those who are just struggling with minor sins. You know those of us who are acting the part as Christian and truly don't know you. You know those of us who have such hardened hearts towards others, especially even fellow believers, that we can't even pray because we've never repented for our anger and our bitterness towards others. And Father, we are a church that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hang our hat on it. But Father, we also know that evangelism that comes from a heart that doesn't know you is a lost cause. Father, may we teach our children and may we teach our parents, Lord, if we are the children, what it means to know Christ and to know Him more deeply and more intimately. To pray for the brothers, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is going to bring healing and repentance to those around us. To know that no matter what situation we are up against, that He has our best in mind. And that even though that may be hurtful, may be hard, it may be difficult, that Father, You are going to grow us through it all for Your glory, and for Your honor, and for Your praise. Father, I pray that we would knock down and desecrate the gods that we have created. These gods that we call You. These little gods. These little gods that we control by telling them what we want and what we think an answered prayer looks like. Father, may You crush those in our minds, in our hearts, in our desires. And may we truly serve the one true God, the only God. May we spend our time in fellowship with You, getting to know what it is that You want from us to bring You glory, what it is that You want from our fellow believers, what it is that You want them to do, and how can we pray for them, and how can You, Lord, work in their lives and make Your glory known to all men. And Father, we ask that You would also go before us in our conversations with non-believers, and may we not shy away from the fact that loving You and knowing You can be hard. May we not shy away from the fact that we are sinners saved by grace, and that's what makes it ever so more important. That we were not perfect. We're not anywhere near it. But we've been made perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ. May we speak boldly and humbly, not arrogantly. And Father, may You change us day by day. May tomorrow we spend more time than we did today getting to know You. And may Tuesday, may we spend even more time. May we get to know You more. May the body of Christ, Lord, stand up against the false teachings that are coming in. May we stand basically and simply on the Word of God. And may you use it to change our lives today. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.